The book of Exodus, a new book tonight. Don't need much of an introduction to the book of Exodus, and that's because, as we're going to see right in the first verse, it's a real continuation of the book of Genesis. And the writer of this book is Moses, just like he wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's pretty commonly accepted. The book of Exodus is a neat book because we're gonna look at the development of the nation of Israel, and we're gonna see kind of how we left off Genesis. They journeyed down into the nation of Egypt, I should say, the nation of Israel, and they weren't quite a nation yet. They're still just kind of individual guys, and then from that the nation is going to form. And it's going to sort of form in just a protective covering for a time in the nation of Egypt or the land of Egypt. They kind of are able to grow and to populate and to increase in their numbers. And then when God prepares them and they're ready, then He delivers them out into the world. And from there, protects them supernaturally from the forces that are around them. He provides for them. And it's an extension of that covenant that God gave to Abraham. And we see the development of that covenant, that there would be a chosen nation in which the Messiah would come. And so in the book of Genesis, we saw the four patriarchs, and we saw that ended with Joseph and then all his brothers and his dad Jacob ended up in the land of Egypt. That's kind of where we left off, and things were very good for them at that time. They were in a land of famine, but Joseph had provided for them and for their family. And so that brings us to the book of Exodus. We're going to see things like the Red Sea. We're going to see the plagues. We're going to see the sort of development of the whole idea of the tabernacle and the rituals in the tabernacle and what that means and the significance that, you know, the furniture is set in order and the priest would go through certain rituals in order, significance to us today. And we're going to see so many things relating to salvation, deliverance. And in fact, that's really kind of the theme of the book is deliverance. The word Exodus means to exit out or to be delivered out from. And that same word, if you look in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, you'll see that same word is used for death. It makes sense because our deliverance comes through our personal death to ourselves and living for Christ, but also it comes through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So a lot of significance. Let's just jump right in. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the connecting word here, now he's connecting it to leaving off in the book of Genesis. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, each man and his household. They came with Jacob. A little overlap from last week, just so we get on page with what's going on. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So those were the sons. Those were the tribes that will eventually form. Verse 5, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So that's how they started out, 70 people. In verse 6, Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. And so that's a lot of time right in there. We went from these guys coming into the land, and then Joseph dying, and then what we're going to see next. We're talking about quite a bit of time going on here. In verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So over time, they in fact fulfilled and carried out what God had told him to do, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. And they had been blessed by God through that Abrahamic covenant, the covenant given to Abraham that all their descendants would number as much as the sand or the stars in the sky. And so we see that development of this nation starting to happen. They grew into a mighty nation. By the time they went from 70 to probably about 2 million or so, or 2 million or 3 million by the time they left Egypt. And so now we have the nation formed. The nation formed in Egypt, not the promised land where they're supposed to be, but in Egypt. In verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, things have changed over time as the nation has grown and developed. Joseph had the favor of the government in Egypt. But there was a time now where that had all changed when Joseph died. This guy didn't know Joseph anymore. And so it's almost like in a moment everything had changed. The rug had been taken out from under their feet. But at the same time, just as we've been going through the book of Genesis, we see that God's hand sovereignly working things out perfectly according to His plan. And this was all part of His plan, that the king would change and that they would go through a time of trouble. If you turn back with me to Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 15:13. We see sort of the foretelling or the prophecy of what was going to happen to the children of Israel. In Genesis 15:13, it says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs,'" that's Egypt, "'and will serve them. And they will afflict them for how long? 400 years. Okay, so that's what we see going on. Turn back with me to the book of Exodus. And so God gave Abraham that sort of, not a very, very likable prophecy, that they would be in a foreign land and they would be slaves in that land. In verse 8, the king, "Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.'" So the new king of Egypt was afraid of the children of Israel. They had grown so much in number that he was afraid that they would turn against him. And so they needed to do something in verse 11. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now, notice here, this, as we've talked about, the Old Testament is a real good way to look at things, principles or precepts or things put forth in the New Testament. We see them all worked out sort of motion picture form in the Old Testament. And here when I hear that word taskmaster and the children of Israel now were being made slaves, it reminds me of the book of John. We recently covered how he who sins is a slave to sin. And here we see now the children of Israel coming under the yoke or the bondage of taskmasters. And that's exactly what sin is. As we look through this description of the children of Israel in slavery, that we too, when we are in sin, we are now at the mercy of a taskmaster, sin. And that taskmaster is brutal in his slavery and what he causes us to do. And that's how I see just a picture of the children of Israel under this taskmaster, under this brutal affliction. And if you recall, as we go forward in the story later, we see that the children of Israel, they didn't even want to be freed. They didn't want to, when they had opportunity after the Red Sea experience, and they were delivered out, they were about to enter into the promised land and they didn't want to go in because they were afraid. They wanted to retreat back into slavery. A real interesting picture of oftentimes us is sometimes we just, because of fear or lack of trust in God, we don't go into the promised land and we retreat right back into our taskmaster or the taskmaster of sin and live our life just ruled and governed by sin. But isn't that a great picture of how we all once were before we were set free from sin and before God delivered us from sin, like we're going to see Him deliver the children of Israel away from their taskmaster? Just a great picture of us in our sins. In verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiply and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. It's an interesting principle here that the more that a child of God is afflicted, or a church of God is afflicted, or a nation of God is afflicted, the more it is blessed, the more it grows. You look through church history, as always during the times of affliction or oppression and great hardship, that the church really flourished. Case in point, in the book of Acts, the first church under heavy persecution, people dying for their faith, and the church just grew into what we know today from, you know, just 12 disciples or so and a little following. It just grew and grew and grew. And then we look at the times where the church had the favor of a government, almost like a state-run church, you know, under Constantine. And when the church and state married, and when the church had favor and the church was not afflicted, what happened, if you read church history, is almost the wagons turned in and the people would start fighting one another in the church. The Bible talks about fighting the good fight. We have to know what the good fight is, and that's fighting the enemy. A lot of times we end up fighting one another, and that's not a good fight. That's not a good fight when we're splitting up the kingdom, hurting the kingdom, dividing the kingdom of God. We have to always remember that what we should be doing is furthering the kingdom, and if we're all part of the kingdom, we need to be furthering one another, blessing, encouraging, building up one another. Doesn't the New Testament tell us about that? Let no corrupt word proceed out of our mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer, Ephesians 4:29, that the words out of our mouth would bless people. Isn't it true? I mean, you think about just the power of your words, the power of your tongue. I mean, just when somebody greets you, the way they greet you can make you feel a certain way. I mean, if somebody greets you and they just seem really excited to see you and really happy and they're sincere about it and genuine about it, how does that make you feel? It makes it, hey, that's kind of cool. That makes me feel good. But then if somebody greets you and it just, maybe they're ignoring you or you're talking to them and they're looking in another direction and they're just kind of, but you can tell they're not focusing. That just kind of makes you feel insignificant or unimportant. It just, that I don't know if we could ever realize the power of our words and our tongue and our actions. And we just talked about the one commandment on Sunday about loving one another and how important that is. And just want to remind us and encourage us about the power of our words to build up or to tear down. That we may be a people that use one of the most powerful weapons that there is, our tongue, to build up and to bless people continually. We all have the opportunity to do that. And so in verse 12 again, the more they afflicted them, the more they grew and the more they multiplied. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. And so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Again, that's what sin does. You end up becoming a slave to sin. It hooks you in and it makes you its slave. And it just gets worse and worse and worse, harder and harder and harder. And it's rigorous. That sin is rigorous. And when we are, you know, falling into sin, we're falling into the hands of the enemy. And we know that as we look at Judas and his outcome, as he fell into the hands of Satan, what came of that and what happened, you know, his bowels gushed out. And just, there's nothing good. The devil is a liar, a murderer, a stealer. He's looking to ruin our lives. And so when we partake of sin, we're falling in the hands of the enemy. And we got to, that's real dangerous because it's He's a good taskmaster. He's good at what he does. He's good at making us slaves. He's good at keeping us in bondage. He's good at making sure that he's rigorous. But yet, for some reason, he has a... When we fall under the certain addictions and certain things that are sins, it's almost as if we don't want to escape. It's hard to escape that sin. That's interesting to me. Now, logically, you can explain to somebody if they were to partake of this certain sin, you can tell them what kind of consequences they can look forward to. You can tell a young person if you partake in premarital sex, well, this is what's going to happen. Or somebody who's involved in drugs, well, here's where your life's headed. And they may even know that, but they just can't get off it because there's a real satanic sort of hypnosis to sin and falling into the hands of the enemy. It's real dangerous. And here, that rigorous taskmaster. In verse 13, the Egyptians, they made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and all the manner of service in the field. All their service was which they made them serve was with rigor. Think he's trying to emphasize something? How hard their slavery was? How hard that was? I mean, I don't think you can just underemphasize what the devil would like to do with all of us. He'd like to sift us with wheat. And when we are operating in the flesh, that's exactly what's going on. So take heed lest we fall. Verse 15, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sifra, and the other was Pua. That sounds kind of like a Hawaiian name. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. And this is something we see all throughout the Bible, the desire to kill the race, the Jewish race, the nation of Israel. We've seen that all throughout history. We see that all throughout our Bibles until finally we come up to our New Testaments with Herod hearing that the Messiah is coming, trying to kill all the male babies under the age of two, trying to prevent the seed that God promised to Abraham from coming to its fulfillment in that promise. In verse 17, but the midwives, they feared God. Notice that. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. The Bible tells us that if we fear God, we don't have to fear man. These midwives, they feared God more than they feared man. So they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children. So they had an opportunity to come in and carry out the orders of their government, of Pharaoh, and they did it. They carried out the orders of God instead. So this is the first real case here of in our Bibles of civil disobedience. What does that mean for us? Well, the Bible tells us we're to obey our government. The Bible tells us we're to fall in line with our government and carry out its orders. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes? This government is wrong and bad. Should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, yeah, definitely. Whose face is on that coin? It's Caesar's. And so we see Paul, saying the same type of thing, that we need to obey our government. The only time we don't is when obeying the government is in direct conflict with what God has commanded us to do. And Peter was a good case in this. In his epistles, we see him telling us to obey our government. But in the book of Acts, when he was told he couldn't preach the gospel, he said, I must obey God rather than man. So if your government tells you you can't preach the gospel, we'd have to default to what the Bible says, that we're commanded to preach the gospel. If, say, the Bible tells us as a church that we have to hire homosexuals into being pastors and on staff and things like that, well, I'll be the first one to go to jail because that's not going to happen. We're not going to do that because it's outside of the lines of the Bible. And so that's when it's okay biblically to disobey what the government is saying. So it could really be rebels there. Verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? And save the male children, or male children alive. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth to the midwives come to them, before the midwives come to them. So they were just giving birth very quickly. I don't know how to say it. I'm trying to be very delicate here. But they were very prolific and seemed like they, many people feel is because of their fitness condition at the time. They were just very fit because of all the work that they had to do and the labor. I don't know. But for some reason, they were people that were just very good at giving birth. And for them to be able to populate like they did a really good job of that. And so these ladies said, and we're not sure if they were lying or not, but they told the government that they couldn't get there fast enough, that these women would have these children. And we know their intent was that they weren't going to really obey. So I'm thinking maybe they could have delayed and took a little extra time in getting there. I don't know. But this is kind of a perplexing situation as well. And we see this a couple times in the Bible that I can think of is like when you're dealing with Rahab and she hid the spies and they kind of lied about it and stuff. Was that wrong to lie to further the cause of God or not? And you really can't. And there, she's in the hall of faith, we're told. So what's the real answer to that? I don't really know. I think it's better to trust in God and obey Him and carry out His orders. And I'll let you guys figure out, how you're going to go with that. It's hard to me to think that there's a good occasion to lie. But then I think of Corrie ten Boom, that hid the Jewish people in the Holocaust and protected them. And, when they would come to her door and knock, obviously she had to say that they weren't there. So I don't know. It's an interesting kind of thing. And I'll let you guys figure out how you want to go with that. But nevertheless, in verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. Is that right? Is that where I'm at? Okay. My thumb was in the wrong place. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. And so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And so the midwives were usually women who were unable to have children, and that's why a lot of times they would become midwives. And so God blessed them because of their actions with families. He blessed them with children. And as a result then of that, of God continuing the line and the seed there, then Pharaoh the king takes another step and he says, well, let's just kill all the male children then. Let's just, every son that's born, just cast them in the river. And so in verse 2, a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And now we're setting up the kind of a little bit of genealogy of Moses. And so we know one thing, that both his mom and dad were from the tribe of Levi, which we know was the priestly tribe. In verse 2, it says, so the woman conceived, it's probably very quick, and bore a son. And she saw that he was a beautiful child. She hid him 3 months. And I don't know any mom that has a child that thinks their child's not beautiful. But his mom definitely thought he was beautiful. In verse 3, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. This is, the book of Hebrews tells us it was an act of faith that she did. Think about that as a mother, being in that situation where to save the life of your child, you'd have to give him up and let him go. and not knowing where he's going to go and not knowing how he's going to end up, not knowing the fate. You're talking, you know, a little baby here, and sending him down the river in just this little kind of makeshift raft out of, you know, plants and, you know, asphalt and pitch, just kind of all put together. That's a lot of faith. That's something that would take a supernatural act, I would believe. And I was recently just watching, they had a documentary on that terrorist act in Russia. You remember where they took that school? Terrorists took over that school. And it was just heart-wrenching, terrible kind of stuff. But they had a videotape that the terrorists actually took from inside it. Nobody had ever seen that before. And there was a point where they let a negotiator in, and the guy negotiated that the babies would be able to let go with their mothers. And this was after, you know, they weren't giving them any food, any showers, any place to go to the bathroom. A lot of the parents and the children were drinking their own urine to survive. And you see this picture of these mothers having maybe an older one that they couldn't let go, and a baby, and having to walk out with their baby knowing they're leaving their older one inside. And that's the kind of, you know, thing that it's just so easy to read over something like this, but to get the emotion of what's going on, you know, and to get the emotion that things were great until this king took over, and then everything changed all of a sudden. And so to understand what was going on in this woman, that was an act of faith, because she was more concerned about really listening to God and about the future of this child. Unbeknownst to her, that this guy, this child, that little baby, that God had his mark on him, and he would be able to be the one that would lead this nation out of slavery. She didn't even know what was going on. And that's how we act by faith. A lot of times we have no idea the outcome. We have no idea or can understand, and we just act by faith. And God, that's something that God always blesses. But it's difficult. You can see just the difficulty that she must have faced sending her child down. But whenever we're obeying God, we have to remember the outcome is always wonderful. The outcome is always great, and we're going to see that. Verse 4, his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And so Pharaoh's daughter, she's out there bathing in the river, and she sees this little raft. And verse 6, and she opened it. She saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And so here's an act of faith now being returned to God, as this Pharaoh's daughter sees that this baby there is crying, and she has compassion on the baby. And this is sort of interesting too, because she's acting in a way that would sort of go against her dad in the idea of getting rid of all the male children. So she's sort of kind of rebelling herself here, but she laid eyes on that baby and she had compassion. God probably must have moved her heart in some way where she would have compassion for that baby. But they also realized that that baby needed some help. And so to get that help, they go and call somebody to help. And it happens to be the mother of Moses. In verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your child's wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. So now Moses' mom, not only is getting her baby back now, but she's getting paid for it. So it worked out pretty good for her. In verse 10, the child grew, And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she had to let him go again. Think about that. Now she nursed him and raised him. He grew, and now she's letting him go again. And so they called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And Moses means to draw out. Now in verse 11, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." So now he's older. He's in the house of Pharaoh. Many people believe that he was in line to take over as king of Egypt or second in command, or one of those very powerful positions. And so here Moses, he has basically everything you could ever imagine. Money, power, fame, prestige. He was living in opulence. He was living in, he had everything. Everything the flesh could ever want. Pharaoh had it now. But as he grew up, schooled in the Egyptian schools in Egypt in that time, was way, way ahead in schooling and intelligence science and all the different fields of art and architecture and all, way ahead of anybody else. And he was schooled in all that type of education. But yet, you see here at Moses, we're going to see in the book of Hebrews comments on this, that he bypassed or forewent the passing pleasures of sin to bear the reproach of his people. Amazing commentary on this guy. But he sees his brothers, his Hebrew brothers, being afflicted. In verse 12, he looked this way and that way. So he sees, like, you know, those who are like him. And he sees them, he knows that he's a Hebrew and they're a Hebrew. He sees them being abused. And he didn't like that very much. So he just kind of looks around, makes sure nobody's looking. But inside, man, he had to have this inner rage at what he was seeing. It just really upset him. So he looks around, and when he saw that no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So what he saw bothered him so much that he killed the guy that was doing it, and then he hid him in the sand. Now, here we see his deliverer. You know, Moses was the deliverer. The problem with Moses yet is he wasn't at the point where he was ready to deliver on being a deliverer. God had some work to do in his heart. God had some molding and shaping. You see, Moses here was trying to deliver the children of Israel in his own strength, in his own might. And this is just a snare that gets into all of us, is trying to serve the Lord, trying to fulfill His promises, trying to be fruitful on our own, and trying to muster up fruitfulness and trying to make things happen. And what Moses was trying to do, it didn't seem like that bad of a deal. You know, I mean, you could imagine if somebody that you knew was getting abused, that you would feel the same way. I know I would. That would upset me to the point where, you know, you could see yourself doing something like that. But see, God had a bigger plan for Moses, and Moses had to learn this lesson, which all those who are called by God into specific ministries have to learn. And I got this quote, I thought, summed it up better than anything I could ever say. And it's by a guy named Oswald Sanders. Has anybody ever heard of him? A few people. He wrote, probably for me, the best book I've ever read on leadership. It's called Spiritual Leadership. And here's what he said. This, in regarding God's working in the life of a person called to get them to the point where they can deliver on what God has called them to do. "If a man is called to preach the gospel, God will crush him till the light of the eye, the power of the life, and the ambition of the heart is all riveted on himself." Speaking of God. "That is not done easily. It's not a question of saintliness. It has to do with the call of God." Moses had a call in his life, and that anybody that's worth their salt for God has to go through that refining process, which we see Moses about to go through. We see the nation of Israel about to go through. We see those in the New Testament that are maybe our heroes. They all had to go through this process. What happened to Paul when he first got converted? He went out. He had to spend some time out in the desert to get refined and crushed. And for a lot of us, it's a longer process than that. But just mark that. That's very important, especially for all of us that really want to be fruitful for God. That fruitfulness doesn't come without the crushing. It doesn't happen like that. And the reason is that God needs to get us so our ambition is geared towards Him, that our passion is geared towards Him, that our love is geared towards Him, that all that matters is God. And so God, like Moses, will take us through this process of refining to get us completely riveted on God, and then we're ready. See, even though Moses had gone to the greatest schools, schools couldn't do what only God can do. Just like for us, seminary can't do what only God can do. Seminary can't make a person love people more. Seminary can't make a person love God more. Seminary can't put a calling on a person. Nothing wrong with seminary, but seminary can't do those things. Only God can call a person. And when God calls a person, God has to call that person and then take him through that refiner's fire. And that's where the fruitfulness comes. The fruitfulness comes from somebody who, as John would say, is decreased and God is increased. The fruitfulness comes from somebody who is so directed towards God that's all that matters. And everything else flows from that. We touched on that a bit on Sunday morning. Peter had to go through that, didn't he? Peter, the guy who, I won't deny you, Lord, I won't deny you. Trying to do things in his own strength again. And then he denied him. And then God said, Jesus told him, if you love me, you have to love me. And then feed my sheep, then tend my sheep. But he had to go through some hard times. And so Moses, the same way. God was going to take him through another 40-year period. He is 40 years at this time, interesting. The time where he is sent out into the wilderness that we're going to see, he was 40, and then he spent 40 years in the wilderness. He spent 40 years away from the children of Israel in Mount Oreb, and then he spent another 40 years in the wilderness. And so if you haven't arrived yet, don't worry. You know, you got time. Verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to one that did wrong, why are you striking your companion? And then he said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Uh-oh. Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. He thought nobody saw, but as we see, you know, when you take things into your own hands and take God's plan into your own powers, it just never works. And interesting, Moses killed one Egyptian. And the thing is, God too wanted to kill Egyptians because of their oppression of his people. But we're going to see how easy it was for God to kill thousands of them. Thousands, no problem. And not only that, because of how God worked it out, they when all the people were chasing the children of Israel, they had gold and silver and all this stuff. So when they died, then the children of Israel not only got rid of their enemy, but they got all their gold and their silver and all that. So they were rich when they went out of their slavery time there. In verse 15, Pharaoh heard of this matter, and he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. He dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So now there's Moses. He's going, he's fleeing. He's outside of the house of Pharaoh. He's outside of all that was given to him, all the things of the world that he had. And now he's on the run. Really a good example of this journey that we're on. We just never know where it's going to take us and where we're going to end up. But as he flees, he ends up in this place called Midian. And Midian, we'll see in our Bible, this was a place where, or a group of people where Moab got together with the Midianites and hired a guy named Balak to cast a curse on the children of Israel. That's later in the book of Numbers. But he went down by Midian. Notice again, I like this well thing. We're always seeing these patriarchs and these people, they're by wells. You know, when they flee, like Jacob, he fled and he came to this well. Abraham, Isaac, Hagar. It just seems like a place where we find God ministering to people. Of course, the typology is there with the water in the well, which speaks of the water of the Word and the well being Jesus himself. But in verse 16, the priest of Midian, he had seven daughters, and they came and they drew water, and they filled their troughs to water their father's flocks. And then the shepherds came out and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. He was a smart guy. He was kind of lonely probably and just fleeing. And these daughters of the main guy of Midian were coming out to get water. And these other guys would scare them off. And then they would get the water for themselves instead of these girls. But see, politeness pays off. Being a gentleman, chivalry. He helped these ladies get their water. And in verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today? How did you get the water so fast, girls?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us." Notice that word deliver, because you're going to see it a lot in the book of Exodus. And that's really the theme there. But Moses being the deliverer, a picture, a type of Christ, our deliverer. But now you see, he delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, "Where is he? And why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And so Moses now gets married to one of the Midian daughters named Zipporah. And she bore him a son and called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." That's what Gershom means. So now Moses has a son, he has a wife. And it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And he looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. When I hear that word groan, it makes me think how when we pray and we don't know what to say, the Bible tells us that he hears our groanings. And here these children of Israel under this terrible, I mean, just imagine what that would be like. You know, I mean, under this type of slavery and under this control of a people, losing your land and just being told every day to build bricks. And if you didn't do it fast enough, they'd whip you and, you know, they'd beat you and you'd just have to work. And that would be your whole day. That's all you do. I mean, yeah, you'd probably be pretty buffed, but still, I mean, that would be terrible. I mean, you think your job's bad, you know? I mean, think about what these guys... And so their answer, I like this, because the way they dealt with it, it says they cried out, they prayed to God, and God heard them. He heard their cries. And so now God's going to act on their behalf. God says, "This is enough. It's time for me to act on your behalf." And here's how I'm going to do it in verse 1 of chapter 3. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So what was Moses? What was his job? A shepherd. We see that running through the Bible until we get to Jesus being the good shepherd, right? But we see men of God, we often see them being working when before he uses them. We see them active. We don't just sit around and wait for God to do something. Okay, God, here I am, send me. I'm going to sit on my couch and watch ESPN until you give me the orders. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to get a job. He wants us to work hard. He wants us to be diligent and faithful in whatever we're doing. And when he sees a faithful person, when he sees a diligent, a hardworking person, that's the type of person God will send. And so he's tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now he doesn't have anything. He doesn't even have his own flock now. This is the time of God working in the heart of Moses, the 40 years where he's working in the heart of Moses to develop, mold, and shape him into the guy that could lead a huge group of people. And remember that God, many times, he is more interested in developing the person first than he is just giving the ministry. He has to develop the minister before he gives the ministry. And often that development of the minister is hard things. Moses, for 40 years, the guy had everything. The guy who was now had become self-confident and trying to deliver on his own. Now the guy's out tending his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years. I'm sure God had a great opportunity to speak a lot of things to him during those times, shepherding those sheep, watching their actions, speaking to God. So he was in the desert, it says, and he led the flock into the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. So a certain place he came, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So now God is going to speak to him. Okay, Moses, you've been out here for 40 years. You've been talking to me and speaking to me. I've been sharing with you the things of my kingdom and my heart. Now you're ready to deliver the people. And so God appears to him in a kind of unusual way. I'm sure we're all familiar with this, but there's a bush. It's burning, but it's not burning. It's not, you know, burning away and being consumed. And here we have just a neat picture of the bush sort of being a type of us in our flesh, the thorns. You know, this was a bramble bush, we're told, and it was thorny. And when we think of thorns, we think of the curse and how we had fallen and the thorns entered in. The man would work by the thorns of his brow or the sweat of his brow, but, you know, the thorns entered into the picture. And here we see that, but we see the fire, which is God, burning in that weakness of a bush and not consuming the bush. A great picture of just the presence of God on a person, on an individual, on human flesh, the weakness of human flesh, but God's fire and his presence burning on that human flesh. And that's what a ministry is. That's what a minister is. That's what a person of God is. Anybody, not just a person in position, but anybody that God has called his child. And God is confirming to Moses, because Moses is really humble now, humbled. He's not like he was before. He knows he can't do anything on his own anymore. He's kind of feeling like a loser, really. I don't have anything anymore. I'm just out here with these sheep all the time, and they're not even my own sheep. And so God, he brings his presence, like we saw all through the book of Genesis. God bringing his presence to say, I am with you. That's all that matters. Now you've been broken. You've been refined. You see that you can't do anything on your own anymore. Just rely upon me and watch things happen. In verse 3, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand, it's holy ground. God's presence is holy ground. It's something we need to know and understand, that when we approach God in his presence, there has to be a certain reverence there. There has to be a certain, wow, ah, oh, you're God. And it just, for us, as we approach worship, as we approach God's word and prayer, and even one another, because we all have the presence of God in us as Christians, that we have a respect there. You know, we have an awe of God, a reverence of God. I think sometimes that's missing a little bit. Verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. God of Jacob, and Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And so, I want to stop there tonight. One, because it's time to stop. And two, because I just want to leave off with that idea that as the children of Israel would cry out to God, that it says that God has seen the oppression, that God had heard their cry. And for us, that's what God wants us to know. Not only is His presence confirmed to Moses, like God wants us to know over and over again that He is with us. That's just the theme that we see running through the Bible, that God is with us. In the burning bush, He's reconfirming to Moses that I am with you. And He's reconfirming to him that he's going to act on His promises. And He hates to see the oppression, the hurt, that God sorrows when He sees His people being afflicted. He sees the pain of His people being afflicted. And that feels good. If you've ever been persecuted for your faith or made fun of, or you feel like you don't fit in or something's wrong, that God wants us to know that we can turn to Him and He hears us. And that hurts Him too when He knows that His people are sad and that His people are going through difficulties and hardships. And His promise, as we're going to see, to Moses, that as He's with them, that God is going to deliver on His promises and that everything's going to work out okay. Is that a theme we kind of see through the Bible? That if God said it, then He'll do it? Do we believe it? It's really the question. Do we believe it today? Yes. Amen. And the book of Hebrews tells us that there's a certain rest that's available to all of us, that's given to us by God. And that rest comes from one singular thing. That's by believing in God. Well, that's it. When we believe in God, we find rest in our hearts. When do we start to worry? When we start to fret? When we start to get anxious? And it's when we just stop believing. And that was the one singular thing that kept the children of Israel from entering into the rest, which was represented by the promised land, is because they didn't have faith. And so today that speaks to us as well, that we can get rid of every single bit of fear and anxiety and worry by one singular thing, one thing, and that's simply to trust in the Lord. That's the message of the whole Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Amen. Let's stand. You guys did great tonight. Amidst all the coughing and clearing noses and clearing throats. And so God bless you for coming. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be your children and to know that you are directing our every move, our every step, that you are in control of our lives. And so we want to acknowledge that tonight. And we do want to ask, Lord, as you say that if we ask anything in your name, that you'll do it. Lord, help us to trust you more. Help us believe where we have unbelief, Lord. And help us to go from here victorious. Victorious because we're simply trusting in you every step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord.